It won't be the typical sermon. It will be more just a study of this chapter. But what we are doing, for those who are visiting with us, and for those who are not normally in the auditorium class, is we're going through the book of Luke with the emphasis and the title, Luke Teaches Us How to Be Like Jesus. We're trying to cover the basics of each chapter, but emphasizing how do we become more like our Savior? How do we live the life of a disciple? And when we come to Luke, the fourth chapter, we're going to enter into what you might call the meat of his public ministry. And it's interesting, in the book of John, John tells us about a time that he spent in Judea, in, you know, a brief ministry there. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we sometimes call the synoptics, they all begin with a focus on the Galilean ministry. And we're going to be looking at that. But notice what happens first. At the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, I want you to think about something. In the third chapter, as we talked about Wednesday night, Jesus went to John and was baptized. And what a moment that was, as the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove comes down and alights upon him, and as the book of John says, remained upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." That's a high point. And then it's made note immediately. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. And the fact, Mark's account says he drove him there. And I'm not going to come back to this at the end when we do our recap of the main points of being like Jesus. But I look at this and one of the things that just strikes me is life is not all high points. You know, you have this glorious moment when God sends the Spirit in the form of the dove, God speaks, and then he's immediately sent into the wilderness to go through this time of temptation. And I won't read all of this, but let's read the first couple of verses. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." He was 40 days in the wilderness. He was 40 days in the wilderness without food. And if you know your Old Testament, I think immediately ought to come to your mind a couple of other times when men went 40 days without eating. The two men who would be with Jesus later on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses on Mount Sinai would be there 40 days without food. Elijah, in his journey to Mount Sinai, would go 40 days without eating. And Jesus is in the wilderness. How long was Israel in the wilderness? Well, they were there for 40 years, which was based on the 40 days that the spies had been in the land. And I mention that because when the devil comes and he tempts Jesus, each answer will come from something that is said by Moses at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. So just think about that and its significance. Okay, what does the devil do? He comes, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Then he says, "Look, see all these kingdoms of the world?" He shows them to him, said, "If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you power over all of these." Then he says to him, after he's refused those two, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "You know, throw yourself down from here if you're the Son of God," because, and he gives him some scripture that says the angels will bear him up. Now, You might note something. Matthew and Luke reverse the order of these last two. I'm not going to study these temptations tonight in detail. They've been preached many times, and I will probably preach on them again in future lessons. But I want you to notice what Jesus does every time. He looks to the Word of God. He looks to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. And he, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Could Jesus have turned stones into bread? Of course. But he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He would wait on the Word of God to tell him what to do. He would wait on God. The devil says, I'll give you these kingdoms of the world. Now, we can argue about whether or not the devil could have actually given him those things. Jesus didn't argue that. What Jesus says is, when you look into the Scripture, it says you worship God. You don't worship anyone else. Well, the devil then said, well, if you're going to quote Scripture, I can quote Scripture too. And that's when he tells him, throw yourself down from the temple. Because after all, the 91st Psalm says, he shall give his angels charge over you, verse 10, to keep you. Verse 11, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, here's the devil using Scripture. But Jesus said, now wait a minute. The Scripture also says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He doesn't argue that what the devil quoted from Psalm 91 was not true. But he said, let's harmonize that. God says you're not to tempt him. You're not to try to force his hand, as it were. And with that, verse 13, it says, the devil departed from him forevermore, right? No, until an opportune time. The devil didn't give up. He went on for right now. And you just realize, you know, you win this victory. And that's important. But be prepared. Don't let your guard down. He will be back. Now, I want you to take note, and I've tried to highlight these. The temptation takes place down here in the region, wilderness of Judea. And yeah. Now he's going to move up to Galilee, into this region. Nazareth and then Capernaum. Those are the two cities, the key cities. But look at verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Luke tells us in the opening of the book that he says, I'm writing an orderly account to you. Orderly does not always mean chronologically. It's pretty clear at times Luke takes the events and he organizes them thematically. He has a theme he wants us to see in the life of Jesus. The rejection at Nazareth would seem, based on Matthew's account in particular, seems to have occurred later on. But he wants to put it first. And I think probably to highlight the theme of rejection, and also, and we'll talk about this in a moment, of God's grace to the Gentiles. But in verse 14, it just kind of gives us the idea. There was some preaching in Galilee before he went to Nazareth. He taught in their synagogues. He was being glorified by all. You know, he's got crowds, that people liking him. Oh, this man's saying something special. And with that, he goes to his hometown. He goes back to the small village of Nazareth where he had grown up. You remember he was born in Bethlehem, but his home, the place where he'd grown up, was Nazareth. And he goes in there, and as verse 16 says, as his custom was, what he's doing on this Sabbath is what these people would have seen him do many, many times before. come to the synagogue. You know, go into that place where the Jews gathered for the reading of the law and for prayer. And on this occasion, he's given the scroll to read. We're not told if they just rotated among the men and it was his turn, or he requested it, or if, you know, they've been hearing about this man and they said, hey, let's hear from him. But he has the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from the 61st chapter. And I want you to read this with me, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The word anointed is the idea of the Christ, the Messiah. He said, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book. I think it's fascinating to me where he stops the reading. You know, when New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, it's interesting sometimes to go back and look at the original and see the context of it more. In Isaiah 61, after saying, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he said, and the vengeance of our God. The very next statement, and it's actually in Isaiah 61, it's part of the same sentence. It speaks of vengeance. But he leaves that off. You know, he doesn't come across as threatening. This is good news. Now, it's going to become a little more threatening because of their reaction. But he opens it up with a very positive message and says, this is, you know, he quotes this. I want you to notice the words he uses. Verse 18, poor, brokenhearted, captives, blind, oppressed. I think all of those had obvious spiritual implications. Now, it wasn't just the blind physically. And yet, what do we see Jesus through his ministry doing? He gives sight to the physically blind to show that he could give it to the spiritually blind. Luke is going to really feature that Jesus looked down upon the oppressed, the downtrodden, and he gave them hope. And on James 2, he says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in his glory? Well, Jesus reads this, and he closes the book, and he sat down. One of the ways in which their customs are so different from ours is when somebody teaches, we usually have them stand up. You will notice numerous times in the New Testament, the teacher sat. Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, his disciples came to him. When he had sat down, he taught them. He's going to teach from a boat. He's going to be seated. He stood up to read, then he sat down to teach. And I know what some of you are thinking, said, man, if we got him a chair, no telling how long he'd talk, you know, where, you know, But I just point that out, that it, you will notice multiple times that they sat down to teach. And he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He is saying here, I am the Messiah. That you're looking at the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come. And look at what they do. Verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. I would offer to you that a better division of the verses would have been to end the one verse right there and begin another verse with the next sentence. Because the impression I get, and I think we're supposed to get, is when he said this, at first everybody's like, wow, because they've heard about him. He's been going around this region. He has performed some miracles. The changing of water to wine at Cana, that's already taken place. They're going to say in verse 23, you know, we've heard about the things you did in Capernaum. You know, do it here. And at first they're like, look at what's coming from his mouth. And then it's almost as if they go, wait a minute though. This is Joseph's son. You know, on another occasion they'd go, his mother's Mary. His brothers are James and Joseph and Judas, his sisters. We know, this guy's one of us. He's not really that special. We watched him grow up. We've seen him in the carpenter shop. Well, he said, I know what you're thinking. You're going to say to me, verse 23, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Your country, you know. You've come home, let's see something. There is healthy skepticism that doesn't just gullibly believe the claims of anybody that comes along. But that's not what this is. These are people, they've heard what he's done. They don't give him a chance. They decide that, well, look, this is the carpenter's son. This is the guy we saw playing in the dirt when he was a kid. And he said, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. That's just the way it works. And what he does next is really a warning to them. He said, can I remind you of something? Back in the days of Elijah, when they went 3 years and 6 months without rain, there were widows throughout Israel. But there was only one widow to whom the prophet Elijah went and whose oil and meal never dried up. And that was a woman up in Zarephath, a Phoenician woman. There was no widow in Israel that was provided for in the same way. Then he said, in the days of Elisha, the successor to Elijah, there were lepers in Israel. Who's the one leper we read about being healed in the days of Elisha? Naaman, the Syrian. He's telling them, God's blessings before have gone to the Gentiles. You're thinking of rejecting me. He's the carpenter's son. You know, we don't think much of this guy. Well, those words didn't soften their hearts. You know, sometimes a stern warning causes somebody to reflect upon their life. Sometimes a stern warning just makes people angry. You know, it's been said, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. Well, in this case, it hardened the clay. And they decided, hey, we're just going to get rid of this guy. And so they took him out and they were going to kill him. Nazareth is in the highlands there and the hill country, and they were going to take him to the brow of the hill and throw him off of it. Verse 30 simply says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That's one of those statements. I just practically want to beg Luke, tell me a little bit more about that. Did he cast a spell like on them so that he could just walk through them? Or did he have a look upon his face that caused them to say, ooh, maybe we better not do this? I don't know. Jesus came to this earth and he was going to die for our sins. But there will be multiple attempts made upon his life before he's actually killed. And they will all fail. Because he will die when the right time comes. When it is time, then he will be put to death. But he passes through them, he goes on his way, and so from there he goes to Capernaum, which, if you can see on the map, is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Later, Capernaum will be called Jesus' own city. He wasn't born there. He didn't grow up there. But it seems to be, after this, it seems to become his adopted town. And he goes to Capernaum, and he's teaching them on the Sabbaths. And you might notice, verse 31, that's plural. He's there for multiple weeks. And in verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Something very similar is said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. That Jesus, and there in Matthew 7, it said he didn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees. He taught with authority. And if you go and you can manage to make it through reading some of the old rabbinical writings from that time, they like to quote, Rabbi Gamaliel, in quoting from Rabbi Joseph, and they build quotation upon quotation from other rabbis and stories. And Jesus just cut right to it, and he said, this is what God wants from you. This is what God desires from you. He taught them with authority. That astonished them. He was different. But then there was something else that astonished them. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Let me pause and give you a little background of the Gentile world. If I were writing, I wouldn't think to say an unclean demon. The word demon would just suggest unclean, right? But in pagan Greek, the pagan Greek world, a demon was some spiritual force that could be good or bad. They had a lot of superstitions. And Luke, writing, I think, predominantly for a Gentile audience to begin with, he wants to make clear, these are unclean. These are not good things. And the demon says, let us alone, or some of the translations, ha! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You watch this in the ministry of Jesus. The demons, they know who Jesus is. They know. I mean, everybody there knew he was Jesus of Nazareth. But this demon says, you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him. He was quiet. It said the man threw him down in their midst, but didn't hurt him. And they, look at what they say in verse 36. What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. I want you to think about where we are right at this moment. We're going to see more demons in a moment. But Jesus has won a victory over the devil himself by his knowledge of God's word, his refusal to bow to him. He has shown his power over the forces of Satan as he's able to cast this demon out. What this fourth chapter really does for us is it foreshadows how it's all going to turn out. Jesus will be the victor. It will look in the 23rd chapter as though Satan has risen up. He has caused Jesus to be killed. But this fourth chapter, and there are going to be others, they've already told us, we know how it's going to end. Jesus is more mighty. And so the word is spreading. And he leaves the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. This is Simon Peter. And Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they said, you know, can you do something? Well, he stood over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Notice this, and immediately she arose and served them. They've gone to his house, and the other account says that Andrew, James, and John were with them. And synagogue dinner, you know, our Sabbath dinner, it was a common thing. You had to prepare the meal the day before, but it was kind of a big deal. But there she's sick, and she's got a high fever. Well, you have a high fever, even when it breaks, you know how you feel. You feel kind of washed out for a while. When this fever left her, she got up to her feet and she began helping with the dinner. It was gone. And so between what he's done with the demon and word about Simon's mother, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on them. He healed them. Jesus, they waited. It's the Sabbath. You couldn't come carrying the sick until the sun went down. But they bring them. One of the accounts said practically the whole city was there. And he heals. And then the demons, they came out. They were saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Why wouldn't Jesus allow the demons to say who he was? Well, most likely, he doesn't want, you know, the commendation. He doesn't want to be seen as in partnership with demons. You know, hey, this guy, he's got the full endorsement of the demons. Oh, that's not a good thing. He tells them to be quiet, but see his power. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But finish up the chapter. Verse 42 says, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." I don't know how long he'd been at Capernaum, but you remember what we saw in verse 31? Teaching them on the Sabbaths? At least two, you know, if not a few more weeks than that. The next day he gets up early. One of the interesting things about this story right here, Luke is the gospel that so often emphasizes Jesus in his prayers. And he makes no mention of it here. But in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, Jesus said on this occasion, Jesus arose early before it was daylight and went out into the solitary place to pray. Luke doesn't tell us that, which is unusual because he's usually the one telling us about prayer. But he went out to pray. But he also was ready to move to the next city. Well, they're not ready for him to leave. But he says in verse 43, "I have a job to do." Jesus' ultimate job, if you want to call it that, was to die for our sins, to go to the cross. But he was going to teach first. And he had a lot of teaching to do. So he said, "I'm going to go on to some other cities." And Wednesday night, we'll pick up with chapter 5. But I want us to spend a few moments now thinking about when we go through this chapter. And those of you who are in the auditorium class have heard me say this many times. We're not each week going to try to cover every verse, every lesson we could get out of this. Our intent is to make sure we get the basics of each chapter. But we want to learn about Jesus. We want to learn how to be more like Jesus. And one of the things that just stands out to me in this chapter is the tempter put these things before him. And I'll tell you, if you've been without food for 40 days, bread would be awfully good, wouldn't it? You know, and the idea of being recognized as a son of God by the angels catching you. But he knew what the scripture said. He used the scripture. We need to spend time where we have a knowledge of God's word such that a moment arises. And I'm telling you what, you can search through the entire Old Testament. You'll never find a moment where the devil said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus knew there was a scripture that had application there. You know, the three things the devil tried to get him to do, other than maybe we'd say the worship, those were not things that specifically were addressed. But he knew how to apply the scripture. And he also recognized when scripture is being misused. Satan used scripture also. If I'm going to be like Jesus, then part of it means I'm going to know this book. I'm going to know how to apply this book. I'm going to know the principles that apply to situations that I don't know what might arise. But I'll know where there's a scripture to be found. I'll recognize things that are wrong in it. You know, and we also need to realize we're going to be tempted. I don't know how I got these out of order. But the tempter doesn't have to win. I say that. I think we all recognize the principle of 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet, the scripture doesn't teach that we ought to be losing every battle. That we have to be losing constantly. That we can win. We serve the one who showed us that it can be done. Let's win more victories. And I want to encourage you, trust God in his plan. When you look at particularly the one about the stones becoming bread. Well, even the ruling the kingdoms of this world. Both of these are about trusting God's plan. Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And when I say trust God's plan, I mean two ways. First and foremost, is you trust his scriptures. They're not always convenient. Sometimes they call on us to do things that are not necessarily what we'd want to do. We trust him. But secondly, what we may call his providence, what he allows to happen in our lives, sometimes life's not always, it's just not always good. It's not always easy. You trust God anyway. You always trust him. I'm hungry. I've been 40 days without food. I'll just trust God. You're saying I can have the kingdoms of this world. I'll trust the Father's plan for giving me the name that is above every name. Trust God in everything. If we're going to be like Jesus, sometimes we're going to have to be bold like he was in the synagogue at Nazareth. And I mentioned what he did at the beginning of that quotation. He didn't mention the part of the verse that said, and proclaimed the vengeance of God. I mean, he opened it up in a gracious way. But when it had to be said, when the warning had to be sounded, he sounded the warning. If we're going to be like Jesus, we learn from something like this. You don't start out with the thunder. But if it has to be, it has to be. Teach with authority. You want to be like Jesus? Verse 32, his word was with authority. My words can't be with authority in the very same way that his were. But I would offer, if I take the word of God and I can reason from the scriptures fairly, you know, properly, not like Satan did, then I can speak with authority. You can speak with authority. You know, people have the idea, well, you can't judge me. You know, who are you to say this? Well, I'm nobody to say it. You know, I don't have any authority that resides within me. But this book has authority. The Word of God has authority. And we need to preach in that way. The last point is really not so much about becoming like Jesus. It's just listening, looking at Jesus. I want us, as we go through the book of Luke, and I know some of you after tonight, you'll be going dispersing to your other classes, but I want us to have more of those wow moments. And I don't mean that in any kind of frivolous way. I just mean, I want us to be amazed at him. To realize that here is the one who, I mean, he came into this world in a way no one had ever come before. Born of the Virgin. And here is the one that he's got power over sickness. He's got power over demons. He's got the power to resist the devil. Be amazed at Jesus. And part of that, the reason for that, I need to see who it is I ought to follow. Satan offers great temptations. Jesus offers me a cross to carry. He offers me self-denial. He offers me a path that sometimes includes suffering for him. And even when it's not suffering for him, life, as we said, is not always easy. But if I follow Jesus, I'm ultimately guaranteed victory over all this pain and suffering. What he was doing, not just proving that he was the Son of God, he was offering us a foretaste of what he will give to us in eternity. He will take away all the pain. He will take away the sickness. And he was showing us who really has power. Is it Satan or is it God? Let's follow the one that's going to win the victory. See the power of Jesus. I'm going to stop there. And unlike our normal, like I would do on a Wednesday night, we're not going to take a break. James is going to come up and make a few announcements. And we